If you would close your eyes for just a moment, I want to give you a visual. Try to imagine this. Go ahead and close your eyes. According to one encyclopedia, the Romans sometimes compelled captives to be joined face to face with a dead corpse. They would have to bear it about until the odorous fumes of this corpse destroyed the life of the living victim. Virgil, the famous poet, wrote about this, and he explained it this way: the living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench and loathed in braces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died. You can open up your eyes. This picture, I believe, demonstrates very well what life is like without Jesus. We are chained to our sinfulness, chained to a dead and rotting corpse that chokes away the life that God intends us to live. God means for a separation to occur, to no longer be carrying this around. And for those who have come to Christ, who know Jesus as Savior and Lord, there has been a permanent separation. But oftentimes, even as Christians, we find ourselves embracing that corpse yet again. Joash, in today's story, is given this opportunity of separation. But he refuses. He refuses to repent in what was once a thriving nation. Now, Joash will turn and apostatize and worship Ashtoreth, the loathsome goddess of the Canaanites, and experience a shameful death. And it leaves you with the question, what happened? What happened to this boy with such a good start? How could it be? I think the whole turning point is here in this second half of the story of Joash. The first half has given his miraculous rescue as a young infant and becoming king at age 7 years old and repairing the temple and reading God's word and being aware of the taxes that Moses commanded for the people to bring unto the eventual temple. And yet something happened in his life. In verse 17 through verse 27 depicts the second half of Joash's life. And there's this picture of a rotting corpse glued to this man. And even though God intervenes time after time, Joash refuses to repent. It's a repentance refused. But it didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way. That doesn't have to be that way for us. Because God responds with mercy to those who humble themselves, we must humbly respond with repentance to receive God's mercy. If you please stand with me, we'll read the second half of this story of this king of Judah. Specifically today, looking at rejecting the true path, forgetting an undeserved grace, and experiencing the result of unbelief. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. I'm going to start with verse 15. Verse 17 will be behind me. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired to kill him. And by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people and from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they had departed from him, leaving him, Joash, severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David. But they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonite, and Jehozabad, the son of Shirmith, the Moabite. Accounts of his sons and the many oracles against him and the rebuilding of the house of God are written in the story of the book of the Kings. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your word to us today. Pray, Lord, that you would span the thousands of years that have passed since the story was written. And Lord, I pray that you would make it alive and new and fresh. And Lord, that you would write it upon our hearts this morning. And in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Rejecting the true path. It was an unexpected turn. You remember this priest, Jehoiada, that we talked about last week. The mentor of Joash, he was beloved by the people. He brought about spiritual reform, especially placing a descendant of David on the throne. And not only that, but turning the nation back to true worship and setting up all the different things that needed to go along with that. His faithful influence, along with his wife, rescued the infant Joash from certain death. And his actions of living out his faith and risking his life for the belief in God's promise, he changed a nation. And Joash listened to him, trusted him as his confidant. And the nation flourished and blossomed. And then at the age of 130, Jehoiada dies. And everything changes. Joash changes. Look at verse 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. That word homage literally means to prostrate themselves, to prostrate themselves before him. They bowed down to the king, possibly an over-the-top maneuver, but it almost seems that it begins to play upon a weakness of Joash. It seems that this flattery seems to promote some growth of change that's not good. We'll get to that later. Verse 18. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. The big question is, why this unexpected turn? Why is Joash now turning away from everything that he's lived for, at least the evidence that we have that's revealed here in Scripture. There's a sense where these princes come, much like Rehoboam's friends, and there's a sense where they're pledging allegiance to this king now that Jehoiada has died, and perhaps they see themselves as taking the place of this individual. But the problem is, they're pledging allegiance, but the allegiance in Judah, the nation of Israel, should be in God alone. You just don't see that in Jehoiada's life. His first allegiance is to God and not to the king. But now there's this transition taking place, and it's almost as if, remember, there was this political upheaval going on between the royal family and the priesthood. You remember when Joash will say, hey, why? He'll call Jehoiada to account and say, hey, why haven't you done what I've said? Why haven't you priests gone out? And why haven't you collected all this money so that we can repair the temple, like I said? And the text seems to insinuate that the priests were to collect the money but also take their own monies, and from that to repair the temple. And there's a rift to which they compromised and set up a chest there in the temple rather than going out to the people where the people could come to them. But there was this huge response by the people, and they gladly and generously gave. It was this, they couldn't wait to have the temple restored and the right worship and have a king that was following God. But now everything's changed. They abandon this house of the Lord. They abandon this temple. What's being spoken here is that they abandon, it's not just this building. It's a way of life. It's what it represents. The temple is the place where the presence of God is coming. And now they've abandoned this temple. They've abandoned God. And not only that, they turn to serve the Asherah. What's happened? Something's happened. Something's happened that this king and these individuals around the king, and now the whole nation is going to turn and follow these Asherim, symbolized by the tree, the god of fertility. Horrible goddess, symbolized by poles that are stationed throughout the entire country. Ted Turner, you remember the cable television guru, was accepting an award in Orlando, Florida, one particular night from the Humanist Association. And he told the story about his strict Christian upbringing as a young man. And he joked and said that he had been saved 7 or 8 different times. But he made a statement and said this, that Jesus, if he was alive today, would be sick to his stomach if he saw the way people twisted his words and his intentions. He said that he became disenchanted with Christianity after his sister died, despite his prayers. And then he went on to say this. He says, the more I strayed away from God and from faith, the better I felt. He rejected his heritage. That's the story of Joash. He rejects his heritage. And the story is, it's not even a denouement. He falls off the cliff. And he never returns. Look at verse 18. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, served the Asherim. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Note that this wrath was theirs. It was the corporate leaders as a whole. But it came upon Jerusalem and the entire country of Judah because of the decisions that they have made. Note how Jehoiada had influenced Joash. and how God's blessing had filled not just the leadership, not just the royal family, not just stability finally after Athaliah is finally gone, but the entire nation prospered. Now the whole country will suffer because of the king's decisions. The power of influence is strewn in these chapters, verse after verse, warning after warning, admonition after admonition, encouragement after encouragement. Today in the Word recounts a story of a particular Sunday morning in 1865 when a black man entered a predominantly white church in Richmond, Virginia. He walked down the aisle, knelt at the altar, and there partook in communion, to which many in the congregation gasped and thought, how in the world is this happening? Until suddenly someone got up, came forward and knelt beside this man and received communion as well. And because it was Robert E. Lee, the entire congregation followed. What's the point? The point is our example makes such a difference. Charles Spurgeon said this, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching." But I want you to notice in the midst of all this situation, what God in His grace does. This is a picture of who God is in the midst of outright rebellion, ingratitude, wicked idolatry. God will send prophets. Look at verse 19. "Yet He sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention." Do you see God's heart? One full of compassion and grace. Yes, He's firm because of righteousness, because of justice. He's doing what is right and good, but He's willing to send His prophets. Why? To bring them back to the Lord. To cause them to turn, to take that dead body of sin and unshackle them and set them free from carrying that around. And Joash and the leaders are carrying that dead corpse around, and God sends prophets not to condemn them, but to bring them back to the Lord. Our hearts are crooked, are wayward. This thing called indwelling sin has infected us. And even when God changes our hearts, even when He gives us brand new life, and we have these new intentions, these new motivations, these new desires, this totally different outlook, still, that indwelling sin oftentimes clings. And in so doing, God oftentimes, particularly for us nowadays, through His Word, corrects us, challenges us. And so here He sends prophets. You see, because our hearts naturally don't want to do what is right. Our hearts naturally don't want to do the godly thing. We would rather exact revenge or not forgive or say mean things or be served rather than serve, be served or serve. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. And Joash is in dire straits. He's on the edge, on the precipice of a cliff. He's already on his way down. And there's only one who can rescue him. And God is sending his prophets to speak to Joash, to speak to the leaders. But scripture says they would not pay attention. I believe David, King David, learned that lesson. And I believe this Psalm 141 verse 5 comes out of that experience when Nathan the prophet spoke to David, calling him out. David had been carrying around a corpse for a year, hiding, lying, living a life of someone he's not, unrepentant, prideful, rebellious. And Nathan the prophet comes and he says, "You're the man." I believe David wrote this scripture in response to what happened next as he repented, as he turned, as he acknowledged his sin. And he was freed from that sin he'd been carrying around. He says this, "Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it." That's the posture that Joash doesn't take. It's the posture that God would have him take and have us take. God is coming to rescue Joash from, and the entire nation from calamity. But they would not pay attention. You know, oftentimes when we think of prophets and we think of prophecy, we think of prognostication, we think of foretelling of the future. But so many times in scriptures, prophets do so much more than that. That's just a small part of who they are. And God sends these prophets, as we said, not to condemn, but to call the nation back. And primarily, yes, they do predict the future at times. As Jeremiah says, it's going to be 70 years in exile before they come back. And Isaiah, who says it's going to be Cyrus, who's going to be the king that's going to send them back. But oftentimes, they encouraged, like Azariah to Asa when he said, "But you take courage, do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Sometimes they exhorted, sometimes they relayed judgment, like the man of God from Judah against Jeroboam in the altar of Bethel. Sometimes they acted out lessons like Ezekiel. Sometimes they depicted a current state of affairs in the nation like Hosea. They wrote letters, they kept records, but primarily they preached. In particular, to the king and to the leaders, testifying, as God's word says, testifying against them. As a prosecuting attorney, basically bringing the law and saying, "Why have you turned away from God's law? Why have you abandoned? Listen, O Israel, turn, receive God's mercy, receive God's blessing. Why will you go off the cliff? Why will you go and die? Why will you keep carrying around this corpse that is rotting your own flesh?" Not only did he send prophets, but look at verse 20. He sent a trustworthy friend. "Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and he said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.'" Unfortunately, Joash probably didn't view Zechariah as a friend. Although he is Jehoiada's son, and no doubt they both grew up together. No doubt they were playmates. No doubt they were in the same vicinity all the time, because Jehoiada was the mentor of Joash. And yet God sends this trustworthy friend and clothes him with power so that he prophesies. Only two other times in scripture is that that phraseology used, that they were clothed. It happened with Gideon, where the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon and people came to him. It happened in 1 Chronicles 12 with Amasai, the chief of 30, when he goes to David and there's an influence there and people are recognizing that the Lord is upon them in a special way. His presence is there. There's a special gift of power, of influence. Zechariah, he gets this new gift, a special presence bestowed, likely not there before. And he prophesied, much like Azariah did when he was sent to meet Asa. When it says the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, it was a special impartation. And he says something a little bit unusual. He says, thus says God. Ko amar ha Elohim, rather than ha Adonai, rather than thus says the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. He says, thus says God, Elohim, the Creator. It's a little bit awkward. It's different than what prophets typically say. It's almost as if God is speaking to him as the creator of the universe. Joash, thus says this God, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and created the earth. But Joash and his advisors, they abandoned the temple. And now, Zechariah says, God will be abandoning them. That word abandoned means to, azar means to forsake. Because you have azar, you have abandoned the Lord. He has azarred, abandoned you. A friend. A confidant. But Joash didn't want to hear it. Apparently he had his own aspirations, or maybe a weakness for flattery, or maybe he didn't want any competitors to the position. Maybe he felt like he was under the shadow of Jehoiada. Now he was a grown man and he just wanted to be treated as such as the king. Maybe he longed to be his own man and make his own mark like Rehoboam did, the son of Solomon. And proclaimed to his hearers that he was to be respected much more. But they conspired against him, verse 21. And by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. The irony of what Joash does is astounding. They stoned Jehoiada's son in the very place where they anointed Joash king. They rescued him, brought him out, and in that very place, they stoned Zechariah, who comes to the king to offer mercy and forgiveness from God. Not only was Jehoiada there when they anointed him, but look at verse 11 of chapter 23, if you don't recall. It says, Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and they said, long live the king. Zechariah was likely there, part of that ceremony, a part of that happy occurrence. And most believe that Jesus in the New Testament, when he says this, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundations of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel, that's the first book of the Jewish Old Testament, Genesis, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, that's Second Chronicles, the last book in the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Most people believe this is the Zechariah that Jesus was referring to. And he was slain in the very place where Joash was rescued and anointed king. Not only did he reject the true path, but he forgot undeserved grace. It was a failure to remember. It was a concentrated decision to forget. Verse 22 says, thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, his father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. Jehoiada had saved his life. Zechariah certainly was a peer and likely was there as anointing. And likely joined in the chant, the long live the king. Jehoiada had influenced him and he had repaired the temple. Zechariah, almost like a brother perhaps, now is not only forgotten, but he's killed, stoned, at the command of the king. You know, we forget too at times. Tennessee Williams' 1931 story, Something by Tolstoy, tells the story of Jacob Brodsky. He was a shy Russian Jew whose father owned a bookstore. But this particular man, Jacob, the son, the father wanted Jacob to go to college, but all Jacob wanted was to marry Lila, his childhood sweetheart. And so when his father dies while he's in college, he quits college, he goes back, he marries Lila, and Lila is full of all kinds of talent and wants to see the world, and she, a talent scout comes by one day and she has this incredible voice. And so she has this opportunity to go on tour and go around the country and sing and use the talents that she's been given. And so she goes, and at their departure, that Jacob says to his wife, he gives her a key and says, listen, you're going to need this. You're going to come back to me. I'm going to be here. I'm going to be waiting for you. But he waits a long time. It's 15 years past. And almost like an alcoholic, he doesn't turn to drink, but instead he turns to books. And he reads, 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 and he gets lost in his reading. And soon this grief, this waiting that he has, soon turns into forgetfulness. Soon turns into a heart that's stale of love. 15 years later, Lila comes back. And she comes up to the front desk where Jacob is. And she begins talking to him, but something unusual is happening because Jacob doesn't recognize her. And she's astounded. And so she begins to tell a story of a particular woman and a particular man who wed, and they lived in an apartment above a bookstore. And it still didn't ring a bell. And so finally she said, well, surely you remember the story of Lila and Jacob. And Jacob replies, thus the title of the work, maybe I read it in a book, maybe something by Tolstoy. He forgot. She dropped the key and walked out the door. A forgotten grace. How could a boy that was rescued at infanthood, how could someone forget the risk that Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat took for 6 years hiding for, providing for this child? There in a ruthless reign of Athaliah, that if word ever got out, they certainly would be slaughtered. They risk everything they had in order to save this boy. And then after that, having to corral all the different leaders of the clan, some soldiers, some military officials, some political officials, and work it out in such a way that they would present Joash in such a way that Athaliah couldn't reach him. And they put him on the throne. And they counseled him. And they invested in him. And yet now he's turned his back. It's a forgotten grace. Blessed are those who give without remembering, and blessed are those who take without forgetting. What a story. But you know, guys, it's our story too. Because we're not just prone to wander, we're prone to forget. And the good news this morning for you and for me is this: God never forgets. God never forgets. And He sends His people and He causes you to land on a portion of His Word, and He speaks to your heart. And He says, turn away. Be who you are. Live the life that I have given you to live. Shake off that corpse, for I have come to give you life and give it abundantly. God's grace, even in judgment, is to show Joash how he's done wrong. It's a chance to repent and turn. He's not letting him get away with it. For the good of his soul and the blessing of the country. Look at verse 23. But at the end of the year, the army of Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem, and they destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to Damascus. Likely these same individuals that influenced Joash, these princes that prostrated themselves, that pledged allegiance to Joash and to the Asherahs, now have been judged. Blessed be the Lord, for He has wondrously shown His steadfast love to me when I was besieged in a city, David writes. I had said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. If the readers don't get it, the chronicler, most likely Ezra, wants to make sure that audience that this story is being recounted about 500 years later. In verse 24, he sums it up. He says, though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered them into the hand of a great army, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus, they executed judgment on Joash. Now, we have to be very careful reading the sovereignty of God, but the chronicler is inspired, and he's saying that this army came up, and they were God's instrument of judgment upon Joash. The Lord delivered into their hand a very great army. The question is Joash connecting the dots? Is he connecting all these dots? Perhaps it's still not too late. But here's what's important when we're reading scripture. I remember going through this story with my oldest, and I was in the habit of just about every night he had a little Bible, and we would read some Bible story every night. And I could ask him just about anyone in the Bible. I could say Abraham, I could say Joash, I could say Solomon, and he would tell me the story, and I'd just say Joash, and he said, repair of the temple. And that was right. But that's not the author's of the story viewpoint. It's repair of the temple. but its valiant start turned rotten. And the question is, how does God deal with us when we sin? Does God punish us? Does He? No. Why? Because He's already punished His Son. He's already punished Jesus for all of our sins. This is where the gospel sings and comes alive. Though we have forgotten, though we have gone down wrong paths, because God has punished His Son Jesus, we don't walk around with a dead corpse hanging on to us. For God has eternally separated us and freed us from that. We are free indeed because of what Christ has done. But He does discipline us. And sometimes that discipline comes in the form of a rebuke. The Lord disciplines the one He loves, Hebrews says, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline and all which have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Why does He discipline? To bring us back. To bring us back. To show us that road is filled with destruction. It's filled with despair. It might look pretty. It might look tantalizing. But it leads to death. We can learn by this example. We can learn that our God is a pursuing God. A God who pursues us. Who continually sends to His people. Beckoning them to turn. And to share in God's blessings and His goodness. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age has come, Paul writes. Sometimes a good example influences us. Other times, like Joash, a bad example might awaken us. The ending sad as the worship team comes forward. The ending ends in unbelief. Kind of like a cyanide poisoning. Maybe from breathing in smoke that can happen, or some insecticides, metal polishing factories sometimes, even apple seeds and apricot seeds as small trace amounts. But the early symptoms include headache and dizziness, fast heart rate, shortness of breath and vomiting. And then it can be followed by seizures and slow heart rate, low blood pressure, and eventually loss of consciousness and cardiac arrest. When all these things are happening, you know something's wrong. Something's got to change. But not for Joash. We don't know what was going on in his heart. We don't know what was going on in his mind when all these things are happening. All we have is the chronicler's perspective, which is the divine perspective. That when these Syrians came, verse 25, when they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and they killed him in his bed. This king who got off to such a glorious start ends up being severely wounded and left. And it's interesting just the play on words that the author uses. Remember where God says, "You've abandoned me, so I've abandoned you." The Syrians come and they huzzah, they abandon, they forsake Joash. And they leave him. And they walk away, knowing that he's mortally wounded. And then his very own servants come and they finish him off. What a contrast. What a contrast to his mentor. 130 years old. Buried with the kings. Close to King David, Jehoiada. Close to the Davidic promise of the coming Messiah. Honor, 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 honor. And yet Joash, dishonor. Languishing in bed from wounds from the Syrians. Defeated by a smaller army. It's Israel who's supposed to have the small army and God do the marvelous works against these large armies, but not this time. The poison of sin has finished him off. His servants kill him. It's repentance refused. Sometimes we too can be tempted to go down that path when we reject the true path, like Ted Turner rejecting his heritage, or forgetting God's grace, like Jacob Brodsky, the bookstore owner, forgot his first love, or refusing to repent and experience the result of unbelief, the poison of sin. That's not God's intention for you. It's not God's intention for me. It doesn't have to be that way. But because God responds with mercy to those who humble themselves, we must humbly respond with repentance to receive God's mercy. That's the message that Ezra is communicating to his people. It's the message God is communicating to us. That we are a people that are forgiven. That we are a people that are, in spite of all of our sin, it's already been judged. The punishment has already been meted out upon Jesus who's taken our place. But there's an experience, if you will, that God wants. Our position with God never changes, but our experience with God sometimes does. And oftentimes, a reason for that is we have not responded to what God is doing in our heart with sin. And He wants us to turn away from it. And He gives us the power to do that very thing. And He beckons us on. Perhaps He's beckoning you on today in reference to this story. Why? To bring you back to the Lord. Not to change your position, because if you're a daughter of the king, you're always a daughter. If you're son of the king, you're always a son. And your sins are completely wiped out as far as the east from the west. But to give you a clear conscience. To fill you yet again with immeasurable joy. That's God's intention for you. And for me, to live in the reality of that joy. Let's sing together in response. Sometimes after listening to a story like that, it's easy to be aghast at such an individual who would be so grateful and kill an ungodly individual who has turned against God and kill a godly individual who's trying to hope. Are trying to help, trying to be faithful, being faithful. And yet, perhaps it's easy to be aghast at such a happening as that. But what if I told you there was one who was holy, who was perfect, who deserved not the terrible things arrayed against him? And was willing to, though he was the son, receive the punishment for the very people that he's dying for. I missed that during the sermon. as a changeup, a softball, the son dying in the very place where he was anointed. And our King Jesus, the anointed one, dying in our very place so that we may be forgiven. I don't know about you, but I have my own issues, my own problems. But sometimes I'll meet other people and I'll just walk away and think, I'm so glad I don't have that problem. Got enough of my own. We as Christians walk out of here today and can say, I'm so glad I don't have that problem, because God Himself has changed my eternity and my destiny forever. The Holy One we just sang about, who sent His own Son to die in our place. What a glorious Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Your Son Jesus. Jesus, thank You for taking our place, taking the sins upon Yourself and the punishment that we deserve, and setting us free. And Holy Spirit, we thank You for pursuing us, communicating to us, correcting us, beckoning us back upon the path, not to forget, but to remember, not to experience the pains of death, but instead to experience life. Thank You, God, that though we rejected You, You didn't reject us. It's in His name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.